Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At the time this story takes place, Israel is pretty lost, estranged from God and floundering. The only real priest and leader they have is Eli, and as we will see, he is definitely flawed. His blindness was not just a physical absence of sight, it was spiritual as well. He deliberately chose not to see the corruption that had infested his own household. The priesthood was essentially a family business in those days, and Eli's son felt the entitlement that accompanied their inheritance. They were, we are told, scoundrels. They broke Levitical rules, ate whatever sacrificial meat was brought to the temple, blasphemed and abused the women who were in service to the temple. And what's more, Eli knew it, and he did nothing. Though by all accounts a good priest, he failed as a father by literally turning a blind eye and not holding his sons accountable. In this rich story that is so rife with irony, Eli is nevertheless a clear father figure to Samuel. Samuel, who has been given by his mother Hannah at the tender age of 3. To be separated from one's mother when so young is crushing, especially if your mother is the one willingly giving you away. We can only assume that, as often happens with those who are in one way essentially imprisoned, Samuel forms a very close bond with his captor, Eli. Eli, whose name literally means "my God," is effectively Samuel's God and father. Though this story has underpinnings of good and evil, wicked sons, blind, corrupt priest, it is held together. It is woven also with threads of love and devotion, faithfulness and hope. Hannah, Samuel's mother, long barren, prays to God, vowing that if she gives birth to a son, she will give him into the service of the Lord. And she follows through with her promise. Eli, loving father of wayward sons, cannot bring himself to discipline his own children, and so effectively condemns them to death. Yet it is he, Eli, who leads Samuel, whose name actually means "God has heard," to God. And Samuel, awakened to God in this scene, will become a prophet and serve Israel and God at a time in Israel's history when it embarked down the troublesome path of the monarchy and rejected entirely the judiciary, the kind of rule that was created with laws. It is worth noting the political climate at this time. Israel was leaderless, spiritually uninspired. The people then looked around to all their neighboring countries, and they all had kings, and it seemed to be going really well for them. So they begged for a king, for a leader who would take charge and change things up and rule with clarity and decisiveness and set them on the right path. The people were dissatisfied and frustrated, and wanted a solution to their plight. You may sense my implied suggestion of the parallels to our own times. This sentiment of discontent was rising at the time of our story of Samuel, and he would grow up to be the kingmaker, the anointer of the monarchs. So hold that, if you can, in the back of your mind as you sense what is going on in the collective psyche of a people: frustration, anger, desire for solutions, and the longing for a decisive leader. But let's look more closely at this particular night, the night when Samuel was awakened by and to God. Samuel was in the sanctuary of the temple, sleeping by the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli was presumably off in his adjoining bedchamber. God calls to Samuel, "Samuel, Samuel," and assuming that it is Eli calling, he awakens quickly and goes to his master, his priest, his father figure, eager to serve. But Eli, drenched in sleep, hardly surfaces and sends Samuel back to bed. Again, the voice in the night, Samuel's dash to Eli, Eli's second, now very annoyed, dismissal. But when it happens the third time, the sightless priest knows full well what is up. Though he is blind, yet does he see. He knows that it is God calling Samuel. And he knows what is going to unfold because God has already taken him to task for his son's treachery. So he sends Samuel back with the instruction that we all might take to our own hearts. He tells them that when he is called again to respond with, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." There are a couple of pivotal moments in this story, what I called threshold moments, and this is one of them. Eli invites the truth. He invites God. He surrenders to God in the dark night of his soul. Has he been so weighed down by his own guilt and his own complicity in his son's treachery? Has he been so crippled by despair, exhausted from hiding from the truth, that he finally summons the courage to surrender to God? Or does he feel that there is simply no place to hide? Have you ever felt that way? Eli is not a bad man. He is kind and loving and at times visionary, but he is also flawed and weak. He has failed his own sons, and he knows he was about to crush Samuel, this small boy who is placed in his charge, this child who loves and trusts him, for Samuel will know full well Eli's transgressions. And once again, Samuel will be alone, without a protector, a parent, a master. Eli's guilt is manifold. We have in the small boy what we might see as a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, another small boy who will be placed in the epicenter of God's redemptive work in the world. And as Eli's fall from grace is revealed, we might recall Jesus' words upon the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Samuel awakes to more than a voice in the night. He awakes surely reluctantly, surely with fear and trepidation, with tingling ears and a thumping heart to God's call. And wrapped up in the mighty holy visitation is the crushing realization that Eli has not been the exemplary figure of piety and faithfulness he believed. Samuel is given this information as directed by Eli. He has turned to God and said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Eli has effectively invited God's judgment upon himself and his sons. And when Samuel is given this appalling, detailed description of the destruction God plans, he is left with the weighty dilemma. Notice, if you will, that God did not tell Samuel to go and convey the message to Eli. Samuel must lie down in the dark hours of the night with that terrifying news heavy upon him like a suffocating blanket. What is he to do with this information? You have to think that he hoped and prayed he wouldn't have to tell Eli. But the fact remains that whether he warns Eli or not, he knows what lies ahead. But Eli does call him and demand that he tells him all that God has spoken, though he knows full well what it will be. You get the feeling that Eli somehow just welcomes the cleansing waters of truth, that he can simply not bear the weight of his own guilt. Here is the next threshold moment when Samuel must decide whether or not to tell Eli the horrific news that God has related. Samuel, small boy that he is, must decide if he will speak the truth to power, to Eli, my God, the greatest and only authority in his life. To do so will certainly sever their relationship and cast Samuel out on his own once again. That moment when Eli demands the truth and little Samuel speaks it is the center of the story for me. I have to tell you that this past week, when Rick and Kristen and I were rehearsing, the time was pure gift. There was something about embodying the scripture that brought it to life for us in a way that discussing it cerebrally never could have. When they came to that threshold moment of Samuel's telling the truth, it hadn't occurred to us that this would be such a tender moment of love and loss. If you read the passage, you just think that it was hard, bad news. But knowing their relationship, knowing their love for each other, Samuel's short history of losing his mothers, Eli's effectively losing his son, his authority, and inevitably his life, you know in your gut what a tender moment this is. And when Rick and Kristen were living into the story, moving and feeling it, in what was a surprise to us, they suddenly hugged, arms around each other in such a gripping, soft, desperate, tender embrace that the three of us felt our eyes sting with tears and our hearts tingle. Because we are all familiar with those moments when sorrow and loss are inextricably wound up with love and dependency and longing and fear. And so often it is the speaking of the truth that causes the break, that ruptures the status quo, because no matter how fraught with falsehood it may be, the status quo is familiar and secure, and the last thing we want to do is to feel vulnerable and alone. In this sense, Eli represents the very human, frail, broken part of us and our lives. The job you hate but stay with, the relationship that is foundering but that you ignore, busying yourself with anything that takes you away from confronting the truth of its demise. Eli is some behavior in which you engage that is hurting you, undermining your body, perhaps, and your soul, diminishing you, separating you from the truth, separating you from God. Eli, oddly both abuser and abused, is the perpetrator and the victim, caked in the mud of human frailty, drowning in the quicksand of silence. But Eli is not all bad. Remember, it was Eli who directed Samuel to go to God and say those famous words, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." It is from our own depths and brokenness that God's spark of hope arises. God's call comes in the night. And Samuel, poor orphaned Samuel, is the babe in us all, beloved of God, light of truth, seemingly alone given away and then abandoned. Samuel represents that part in us that will never grow old, no matter what the mirror says, that part of us that will forever be a child. What we learn from this story was true for Israel thousands of years ago. It is true for this country, and it is true for each and every one of us in our quiet pillow times. We are never alone. And when we summon the courage to face God and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," we will be led from deception, out of bondage, to the redeeming light of truth. Surely, there is no promise that it will be easy. Getting the diagnosis of what is actually wrong may be devastating, but it will be the truth. And God always stands squarely in the cross of truth. We are asked, as Saint Benedict has directed, that we listen with the ears of our hearts. There are times when something moves us, when our ears tingle and our hearts leap, not at our invitation, but perhaps, just perhaps, at God's. The phone call in the middle of the night makes us tingle. The flashing blue lights in our rearview mirror, the unexpected pink slip, the lie revealed in the cryptic text, a whispered confession, the second we lose control of the car on the icy road, the sight of our broken child. We tingle with fear, for sure, but we can also tingle with joy and with hope. The new thing that God told Samuel would come to pass was not all sugar and light. There would definitely first be a breaking of deceit, the usurping of corrupt power, the revelation of truth before the advent of the right path. We know what the right path feels like. It makes us tingle, pure and simple. These moments in life can be day-changing or life-changing. When someone you love experiences a huge success, you tingle. When you discern clearly your own path, you tingle. When someone you love returns to you full of hope, you tingle. When your financial fears are momentarily at least alleviated, when in spite of this or that, you realize you are happy, when suddenly, for no apparent reason, you feel a flush of peace. What is asked of us all is that when we feel those tingles of fear and joy, that we not hide or take the tingles and run, but that we stop and turn to God and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Because you never know what might happen when you turn to God and listen with the ears of your heart. You might just become a light for the world. Grace and peace.